I like it. Before we start, what I want you to do is, if you've got a Bible, grab a Bible. If you haven't, then a device will work fine. For those that use devices, you may like to know that the Bible is now in print. It's a new thing. It's been in print for a few years, but it's now on devices. If you haven't got a Bible and you haven't got a device, there's a couple of Bibles just on the Connect table over there. What I want you to do is, I want you to go to a page that I'm sure many of you rarely ever use. You paid for it so you can use it. It's the contents page. Just shoot to the contents page, because we don't like to use it because it doesn't make us look very spiritual, does it? But just dive into the contents page. It's at the beginning, for those that aren't sure. Or if you've got a device, just press the button that gets you to the contents page. You'll have a big long list. And for those that are new, the Bible is divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It doesn't mean that the Old Testament is kind of forgotten. We ignore it, and heaven forbid I would say that about anything old. I'd get stoned. But it's there, and it's relevant, and it plays a huge part in the whole of Scripture. In fact, the Old Testament is like Cara and I, my wife, we used to sit and watch on a Sunday afternoon. You know the lore of Sunday afternoon, you have to watch like a Columbo or a Poirot or something like that. We'd sit down on a Sunday afternoon and watch a Poirot. And but it was our law anyway, just chill out. But I would always fall asleep just after the person was murdered and just before Poirot was to gather everybody in the drawing room and announce who was going to be the killer or who was the killer. So you find out I've watched every single Poirot. I know who died and I know who did it, but I've no idea anything in between because I would always fall asleep. And it's amazing, isn't it, when you've got the last little bit but you miss all the bit in the middle and the contents, it makes no sense. So it's like the Old Testament gives us the foundation. It's the first chapter and the final chapter, and it all makes sense if you read both. So the Old Testament is part of God's Word. It's really important that we read it and apply it to our lives. But you'll see if you've got your contents page. Just have a look in your contents page. Nehemiah. It's the 16th book of the Old Testament. So we're in the Old Testament. Now, Nehemiah sitting in the middle of the Old Testament. But actually, if we're talking in history, it happens kind of at the end of the Old Testament. Because anybody who's read the Old Testament, you'll know it isn't written in chronological order. It's not written from start to end. It's not written in that. It's actually written and grouped in genres. I love that word. In groups of writing, in literary style. So we'll move on to the next slide and you'll get a little visual, but if you look through your contents page, the first five books of the Old Testament are called the Law. So you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Genesis to Deuteronomy is called the Law. And then you move into the history section where you've got Joshua to Esther. And that's the history where it's all being unpacked. And then you've got moving through into Job to Song of Solomon's, it's poetry or wisdom writing. So you see how it's almost like we're walking around Waterstones. You know, you've got like the fiction section, the non-fiction section, the autobiography. It's kind of grouped in styles of writing. And then you move on to Isaiah and Daniel. Isaiah to Daniel, and you've got the major prophets. And then you've got Hosea to Malachi, which are called the minor prophets. Not minor because they're less important. Not minor because they weren't allowed to be served alcohol. It's just that they are shorter books. Shorter books, so they're the minor prophets. And Nehemiah is found in, I guess, like the middle part of the Old Testament, but actually, chronologically speaking, it's happening at the end of the Old Testament. So you have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all happening right at the end. In fact, actually, in a lot of early writings, Ezra and Nehemiah were just one book. One dealing with the people, the other dealing with the project. So you've got to think yourself, now we're talking maybe 1,000 years after Moses, end of the Old Testament, maybe 300-400 years before Jesus, and that's where we are with Nehemiah. So, if you've got a Bible, you've now in the contents page, you can look in the contents page at the page number for Nehemiah, and you can flick straight to it and look really spiritual, rather than diving in and hoping you find it and thinking, do I flick left or right? I don't know which way I'm going. And then you end up realizing you've gone the wrong way. But then you've got to hover on the way you've gone to make it look like God was speaking to you, and then you flick back. We all do it. So you found the page number. In my Bible, it's 307, but my Bible is different to yours, so it's probably not going to be the same. But I just want to read verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah." Now, it happened in the month of Kislev. So we're talking November, December time, okay? So it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa the citadel. Nehemiah is a Jewish man, and he's writing in this place called Susa. He's writing in the first person, and he says, I am in this place called Susa. So much of what we read through Nehemiah, it's going to feel like you're reading this guy's journal. It's going to feel like it's a first-hand account. It's really exciting writing. He's writing it from the first person. But he's in this place called Susa. Susa is in Persia, modern-day Iran. So you've got this Jewish guy who's writing in Persia. Why isn't he in Jerusalem? Why is he not in the holy city of Jerusalem? Does anybody like history? Anybody a history fan? This is going to bode well. These next 5 minutes are going to be really dull for all of you if you're not history fans. We're going to get through as quick as we can. We're not going right back to the beginning. We're going to start Genesis. Is that all right? No, we're going to start Exodus. We're going to start Exodus. Fleeting, like, drone flight straight across the Old Testament up to Nehemiah. Is that okay? Please sound excited. So as I said, Nehemiah is taking place about 1,000 years after Moses. Moses was the guy who was sent by God into Egypt. I said I wasn't going to go back to Genesis, but I will. Abraham is this guy who God promises his descendants are going to be a mighty nation, and then his descendants end up getting taken up into captivity in Egypt. So Moses comes on the scene. Moses is going to be their deliverer, and he goes to Egypt and says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says no, and then yes, and then no, and then yes. And eventually they get released, and they're, do you remember the Red Sea? But has anyone seen The Prince of Egypt? Great film. So they're then they're walking towards the promised land. God gives them a promise and says, if you worship me, if you love me, if you obey my commands, then I will bless you. But if you don't, then I won't. And they get to the border of the promised land, and they start to doubt the goodness of God. They start to doubt the promises of God. And so God says, what I'm going to do is I'm letting this doubting generation die off. And he causes them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they're wandering for 40 years until Moses' generation, that doubting generation, have died off. And then Joshua comes on the scene. And Joshua leads the people into the promised land. He's Moses' successor. And they drive out the people that live in the promised land, the Canaanites, the Marmites, the Parasites, all the other ites that are in the promised land. And they claim this land for their own. And then Israel look around at these other nations and think, they've got kings. It'd be great to have a king, wouldn't it? So God gives them the desire of the heart and they have a king. And their first king is this guy called Saul. King Saul. Different to the Saul that became Paul in the New Testament, but King Saul, he was like a beefcake. He was the man of man's. He had muscles where most men didn't even know they had muscles, okay? He was a foot taller, a fighting man. Men wanted to be him. Women wanted to be with him. He was that kind of man. He was a man's man, and he led the people, but he was just like the Israelites that were waiting on that promised land border. He starts to doubt the goodness of God, so God removes him as king and replaces him with David. Keeping up to speed? So we're doing a plotted history of the Old Testament here, okay? So David, kind of a little bit opposite, really, to Saul. He was the forgotten least of the least. He was the harp-playing, music-loving sheep. I mean, he was tough. I mean, don't get me wrong, he killed bears with his hands. So if any of you have killed bears with your hands, then you're on a good level with David. But he wasn't like the beefcake like Saul. But under David, Israel flourishes, and he's the king of Israel, and he hands Israel then on to his son Solomon, who builds the temple. Now Solomon, again, under Solomon, Israel does really, really well, and he builds the temple. But if you read Ecclesiastes, which was written by Solomon, he says, wealth is brilliant, power is brilliant, but it means nothing if your kids are idiots. I mean, that's not exactly what it says, that's a paraphrase, but read Ecclesiastes, and that's kind of what he's getting at. And sure enough, his kids, we're idiots. And Israel starts to struggle. And suddenly, we see Israel divide into two nations. And you have this nation that was flourishing divide. And in the north, you have Israel. So 11 tribes go into the north. And then in the south, you have one tribe called Judah. Okay, so they're a fractured nation. The northern kingdom of Israel did not do well. Not at all. They had wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. And then 722 BC, the northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians. The Assyrians sweep in, deport them, and they're sent as slaves and spread and scattered and sent into exile. The southern kingdom, kingdom of Judah, everyone say Judah. I wanted to call my son Judah, but Cara refused. It means praise. I really like that. But we've got Reuben instead, which means behold a boy. So there he is. It's a good job he's a boy. so the southern kingdom of Judah do really, really well. I say, well, they've got good king followed by wicked king followed by good king followed by wicked king, and they last a little bit longer, but not that much longer, because about 130 years after the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom is then taken over by the Babylonians. The Babylonians decide to take in, they sweep over the Assyrians, take them out, and then exile the southern kingdom. So suddenly both tribes now have been disbanded, disported, and they're part of captivity and slavery amongst the Assyrian nation. Now, we're coming to the end of the history bit, don't worry, okay? Because you're probably thinking, I have no idea what this is all about. But so you've had the Babylonians have come in, the Assyrians have come in, now the Persians decide we're going to start ruling stuff, and they sweep in and take over the Assyrians. So you've now got the Persians, okay? Persians ruling most of the ancient world, of which the two tribes are now slaves of. So you have the Persians, but if you get to the end of 2 Chronicles, which is a book I'm sure you all have memorized, we read it on a daily basis and know it really well. The end of 2 Chronicles, the Persian king, King Cyrus, has his heart stirred by God to allow some of those that are in slavery, some of the tribe of Judah that are in slavery, to go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. It's the end of 2 Chronicles. And so what we're finding is the Persian king has his heart softened, and Israel, that part of Israel, the tribe of Judah, are allowed to go back into Jerusalem and start rebuilding. So here we now have Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in Persia, the citadel of Susa, who are ruling the ancient world. And the king has said, some of these guys can go back and start rebuilding. So Nehemiah is in Persia because they've been ruling the ancient world. So, let's dive into the text, shall we? Don't worry, it's going to get fun. Okay? You know, don't look convinced, but it will, trust me. So verse 2, it says, now Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. See, that makes sense now, yeah? The tribe of Judah that had been scattered. They've been sent back into Jerusalem. So Hanani, one of Nehemiah's brothers, turns up. And I ask them concerning the Jews who escaped, who survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Let's read on, verse 3. And they said to me, the remnant that is there in the province who survived the exile, does that all make sense? They've been exiled, they've come back. The king of Persia has let them come back into Jerusalem to build the temple. They've survived the exile. But those that have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Have you ever asked a question and really regretted asking the question the minute you get the answer? You ever done that? How you doing? Well, the cat's dead and the dog did this, and then the goldfish keeled over the other day and I got shunted up the backside while I was waiting at the traffic lights, and to top it all off, I've got a gammy leg. And you're like, oh, I wish I'd never asked. It's really good to know that life's good for you. I'm never going to ask you again. Have you ever had one of those moments where somebody just offloads everything on you? Well, Nehemiah here asks his brother how things are going, and do you know what? His brother tells him the truth. That's a novelty, isn't it? His brother actually tells him the truth. Church, I think sometimes we can be asking each other, how you doing? It's amazing how many Christians are fine, thanks. I've met so many Christians that I'm doing fine, thanks. Praise the Lord, I'm an overcomer. But internally, you're actually saying, do you know what? I feel so overcome this week. I just have no idea what's going on. It's amazing. We're going to study Nehemiah. None of this would have happened if his brother hadn't been honest to Nehemiah. Church, I think sometimes we need to be more honest with each other. And I think DNA groups are an opportunity for us to build trust with each other. That's why we're shaping our church around them. It's why it's going to be who we are, that we build relationship and trust with people where we can be honest with each other. And when they ask you, how are you doing? You can actually say, do you know what? My life has crumbled. My walls have fallen down. I need you to stand with me. And Nehemiah here asks the tough question, and Hanani is willing to say, the Jews who have survived in so much trouble, the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and their gates have been destroyed. Now you might think, well, that's not that bad, you know, walls and gates, just it's not a big deal. But to that culture, the walls and the gates weren't just decorative. It's not like going to Edinburgh and look at the nice city walls, aren't they lovely? Oh, fantastic. No. The walls were the form of protection around the city. Without walls, you had no protection. They were positioned watchmen on the walls to check to see what was coming and to survey and to defend the city. So no wall meant no protection. And gates, they'd been burnt down. The gates were where the civil courts took place. It's where the councillors would meet, where they would pass judgment and pass law. So you had no protection and you had no law and order in Jerusalem. Couldn't have got any worse. Guys, as we start this series, the big idea that we're going to unpack of this series is about overcoming challenges. The issues that we face, the circumstances that come against us, the challenges in life, in relationships, in work, in society, what do we do and how do we overcome them? It's going to be a really practical series, is that okay? Thank you for replying. If you know the rule of the church, if you don't interact, I preach longer. There we go, there's someone who knows the rule. You interact with me, you make it look like you're listening, and I preach shorter. But if you go quiet on me, we're going to be here until 3 this afternoon. So how does Nehemiah react to the problem? This morning, if you want a title for this morning, I'm going to call it Chain Reaction, our reaction, and how that impacts everything out of that. How does Nehemiah react when his brother Hanani turns up and says, it's all gone to pot, it's horrendous, it couldn't be worse? Nehemiah could have gone, bless you, isn't God good? Shake your hand and walk away. Because if you keep reading in Nehemiah, at the end, I love the way Nehemiah writes. Because if you just flick down to the bottom of the chapter, it's just a throwaway comment at the end of chapter 1. He says, now I was a cupbearer to the king. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. Think it through. That would have been a really nice job. He was working for the king. So a lot of Judah, the tribe of Judah, had been sent into slavery. The northern tribe had been sent into exile. He's working for the king. So he lives in a nice place. Lives with the king. And he's the cupbearer to the king. So what he would do is he would probably drink some of the drink of the king and eat some of the food before the king, just in case the king was going to be poisoned. Now, let's just think it through. That is probably one of the safest jobs in the world. You're thinking, well, no, because if the king gets poisoned, he dies first. Yeah, but if the whole world knew the king had someone who was going to try his food first, you wouldn't try and poison the king through his food or his drink, would you? It's just not going to... You think, well, it'd be blatantly obvious we tried to kill him because the cupbearer would die first and then they'd come hunting for us. So it was actually a pretty safe, secure job. The only person that would really be able to kill the king through the food and the drink would be the cupbearer himself. And he wouldn't do that because then he'd end up dead. So it was a pretty cushy job. And actually it meant that he would have a really strong relationship with the king. He was in a position of influence because the king would trust him. And they had a safe relationship and a good relationship. So actually, Nehemiah has a nice job, has a nice life, has a nice existence, and then he hears from his brother the worst news. And as soon as he heard the news about his home nation, about his fellow Jews, just look in verse 4 what he did. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When you hear that something hasn't gone as you hoped, when you hear that a circumstance is not turning out how you prayed it would, when the walls of your life start to crumble, how do you react? What's your initial reaction? So often our reaction to a problem is based on how we perceive that problem to be. Let's just get really practical. If you react to a problem that you see as a disaster, then you're probably going to react with despair. Because it's a disaster, there's no way of getting over this, it's absolute despair. If you react to a problem that you've seen as unnecessary, you're going to react with irritation. Oh, boy, it's just ridiculous, just wasting my time, it's just complete irritation because it was unnecessary. If you see a problem as unfair, then you're going to react with anger. If you see a problem as deserved, do you know what, I had that coming, then you pile guilt on yourself, don't you? So how we react to a problem says a lot about how we see the problem. And when we react with despair, irritation, anger, guilt, what we're doing is we're prioritizing our feelings over the will of God. Let me explain. Nehemiah might never have seen God's will for his life, been able to carry that out if he'd reacted differently to the problem he was presented with. How we react to a problem says a lot about what we see of that problem and what we see of our God. Let's be honest. If we had Nehemiah's life, if we had a great job, a nice existence, a nice house, how would we react when we hear that life for others is not going as well as it could? I did a little search on, anyone heard of Instagram? Instagram, a little social media site where you share photos. I did a little search on the word blessed, hashtag blessed. Because it's like, oh, Christ, I'm just blessed in the Lord. So I thought, it's interesting our perception of what we mean by the word blessed. So I did a little search, and these are some of the photos that came up. Families, I'm just blessed because I've got a great family and we all get on with each other. And look, isn't it just brilliant? We're now to go out for a meal and I've got a nice new phone just sat on the table there and everyone's happy and everyone's got a nice tan. And there's loads of photos of kids. Hashtag blessed. We've all got kids. Oh, isn't that nice? Another one of kids up as well. All the just millions of shots of kids. Just so blessed because I've got kids. And then just blessed because the weather was nice. Aren't I blessed because I've got a nice swimming pool and nice warm weather and that view because I'm blessed. Everything's just falling into place. This one was great. He's done a selfie whilst driving in the car to his new job. It's like he might be hashtag blessed, but he's going to be hashtag crashed in a minute. New pair of trainers. Hashtag I'm blessed because I got a new pair of trainers. It's really interesting, isn't it, how we define our life as blessed. So much of our definition of blessed means life is going really well for me. Everything makes sense. I'm living with the king. I've got everything. So I've got a great job, got a great salary. I've got a blessed life. Nehemiah's life. And if anything comes to steal my peace, if anything comes to steal that blessing, then I'm going to avoid it at all costs because it's a scent from the enemy. I'm just going to cast it away in Jesus' name. It's interesting, isn't it, how we look at the word blessed. I wonder what it really looks like to be blessed by God. The New Testament writer James says, consider it pure joy. Maybe another one, consider yourself blessed when you face trials of any kind. I don't find many Christians that do hashtag blessed. The picture of a grotty road with no shoes on their feet and life's really tough, but hashtag blessed. I started running recently. There's a One Show link for you. If anyone watches the One Show, that was a bit of a tangent, but don't worry, stick with me. Started running recently, okay? I say I started running. I've always been a runner, but I used to call myself a runner. I'd run maybe like 4 times a year. I'm a runner, everybody. It's like, you know when you say I work out. When was the last time you worked out? About 1988. I still work out, though. But I was a runner, and I've just started running. And has anyone got a Fitbit? Any Fitbit champions? Fitbit, 3 Fitbit users. For anyone who thinks I've suddenly become in the world and of the world, it's not as rude as it sounds. A Fitbit is just a thing you wear on your wrist, and it tells you how many steps you've done. So let me tell you. This morning I have done 8,366 steps already. And what's the time? It's 20 to 12, and I've nearly done my quota for the day. Happy days. We had to lie down for the rest of the afternoon. But you can put in your calories and all that kind of stuff. It's just walking back. I'm doing about 6 million steps just here. It's nerves. I do pace back and forward when I get nervous, so sorry about that. But yeah, what was I saying? Fitbit. Running. Fitbit. Running. That's it. There we go. Let's get back on track. Just comes out. I can't help it. But yeah, so I've been starting wearing this Fitbit that tells me how. It's amazing how much I was eating and how little I was exercising. Hadn't realised. Suddenly you start to put your calories in, you think, no wonder I need to lose some weight. Suddenly piling it on because you realise how much little your exercise you're doing. So I've started running. I'm trying to run maybe 5-6 times a week, trying to build up to do a good 5K each run. But what happened a few weeks ago was my legs started to hurt. And I'm not just talking, oh, that's a bit of a pain. I mean properly hurt. Like I'd get home and my Achilles felt like they were about to snap. And my front of my shins were just in agony, and I'd just have to sit down for, I don't know, as long as it took to get the kids ready, and just relax. And I didn't know what it was. And Cara was like, "Do you need to start stretching?" I'm like, "No, I don't just stretch. Who needs to stretch? It's like that's for old people. You know, working out before you start your workout. Who needs to stretch?" All right, I'm sorry. But I thought I'm going to have to stop because I don't like pain. You've heard the phrase, no pain, no gain. Well, my phrase in life is no pain, no pain. I don't want pain. It's not a weird thing. I think we're probably all the same. I don't want to go through pain. Something I'm going to have to stop running. But actually, hopefully I made it look like it was Cara's idea, but I actually spoke to somebody who ran a lot, and they said, "John, have you thought about stretching?" I was like, "Oh, no, I haven't. That's a great idea." And it's somebody who runs a lot and runs really well. And I was like, stretching, maybe I do need to stretch. Maybe I need that something on it. So I started stretching, and it's amazing. Cara was right. And that's been recorded, and she's there to hear it. But Cara was right, that actually stretching has meant that actually I'm able to run further, and I'm actually beginning to run faster because I'm actually working to prepare myself for the work. Interesting, isn't it? When pain strikes, how we want to avoid it. How pain strikes, we want to avoid it. I don't think I'm on my own this morning to say that we want to avoid pain, but can I suggest that if we have created a habitual lifestyle of avoiding pain, then I wonder if we will grow the way God wants us to grow. I wonder if we'll do all like Nehemiah did, fulfill the calling of God upon our life. Hashtag blessed, not convinced. Because sometimes God wants to take us through those challenges, through those trials, let us face those issues, because what he's working in and through us will cause us to be far greater than we were before. For Nehemiah, there's this moment. He asks his brother how things are going, and he gets the truth. And he has a decision. Do I avoid the pain? Do I avoid the challenge? Do I avoid the issues, or do I address them? Church, do we avoid them, or do we address them? There may be things in your life. There may be things in society around you. There may be things that you notice every time you walk past it. It's like you can't get away from it, and you see it, and you say it to other people, and they're like, oh, I've never noticed it. But you notice it every single time. The unfair treatment of that fellow colleague, maybe society, the way they treat a certain issue or a certain people group within our culture, maybe the way you're treating somebody that you used to get on with, but then that thing happened, and now I treat them differently. Are we avoiding or are we addressing? We can live a life that avoids those challenges and issues, or we can start to see the broken walls of our life, the burnt down gates of our society, not as something to be avoided, but as something to be addressed. You know, church, I think for too long, the church has been known for what it's against than what it's for. We've been known for... Sorry, you do what? Just keep a little bit of distance there. Sorry, you agree with who? I have to stand this way a bit now. And we stand for what we're against than what we're for. Church, I'm not saying that we need to blend in with the world. I'm not saying that we need to not stand out. But I think we need to start standing out as a church for what we're for rather than what we are against. Instead of the church being known for what it's knocking down, what would happen if the church was known for what it was starting to build? Those broken parts of the walls that we see around us, we say, do you know what? I'm not going to leave that to somebody else. We're going to step into that broken part of society. We're going to step into the brokenness in that person's life. And praise God, we're part of a church where people do that. There are stories that may not get told from this platform where people go out of their way and go out of their comfort and step out and say, do you know what? This isn't what I want to do, but I'm going to do it for that person because I know that they are broken and I know that I can bring something of wholeness and something of a rebuilding into that person's life. Praise God that we're part of a church like that. Seems to me that society is good enough at destroying its own walls in Nehemiah's day and in today. So I think I want to be part of a church that's about rebuilding rather than destroying. But in your life, when you face an issue or a challenge, what's your reaction? How do you react when an issue or a challenge comes across your path? What is it you do? Do you react with anger? Do you react with aggression? Do you frustration? Irritation? We're going to draw to a close, and in doing so, you all know that that is a myth, and I'm just saying it because you're looking a little bit drowsy, and by using the word conclusion, you're going to come back and focus. So I use the word conclusion to say there's probably about another 20, no, there's not 20 minutes left, don't worry. We're going to finish in about 5-10 minutes, but I just want to finish with three, say again? We're going into the drawing, yeah, we're pulling into land. We're going to announce who the murderer is any moment. Three ways that I just want to conclude really practically that Nehemiah dealt with the issue that he was facing that I think can help us today. Verse 4, let's just go back and look at it. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah learns that the walls have been destroyed, and what does he do? Number one, he sits down and he weeps. He sits down and he weeps. It's not a few moments to have a little cry, because he says, and I mourned for days. I mourned for days. It can take a moment to cry, but it can take days to mourn. There may be moments in your life, issues that you faced in the past, in the present right now, and you have not taken the time to mourn. It's not a message you hear in church very often. But that loss, that brokenness, that thing that seems unfair, have you taken time to mourn? That thing that happened years ago, have you taken time with God to mourn? I remember being in Haiti Caribbean island just in 2010, just after the earthquake. Do you remember the earthquake that happened? It just destroyed that nation. And we were in there doing some work as Elim. And I remember being in a church a matter of weeks after that earthquake had happened. And the church had been destroyed and members of that congregation had been killed. And they were meeting in a big marquee on a gravel, sort of gravel car park. And I remember being in that church as the worship started. And the people started moving around kind of strangely. It was like, I didn't really know what was going on. I'm used to just sort of standing and singing, and that's what we do. But some started walking out of the marquee, and others started walking to the front and falling to their knees. But the consistent thing was, all of them were wailing and crying out to God. Tears streaming down their face, because they'd lost friends, they'd lost loved ones, they'd lost their church. They were taking time to mourn before God. They stood, and they knelt, and they cried. Tears streaming down their face, questioning, hurting, but bringing that all before God. Church, we can be really good at singing about the blessings of God, but there's another whole section in the Psalms of lament, where they're crying out their frustrations to God, crying out their anger at God. God, where are you? You seem so distant. Look what I'm going through. Have you taken time to mourn? My question for the soul this morning is, do you need to mourn? Is there a loss, a brokenness in your life that you need to bring before God? Listen to this. If you don't take time to mourn, then you'll never see the opportunity in the problem, because you'll never see past the hurt. I need to write that down. If you don't take time to mourn, then you will never see the opportunity in the problem, because you'll never see past the hurt. The hurt will become the thing that you see. Your God will become smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Your problem will become bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. But Nehemiah took time to mourn. What else did he do, number two? If mourning is about expressing your hurt to God, then number two, he fasted. That's about fixing your attention on God. Fasting may be new to some in the room, but it's about people would fast a meal or food for a period of time. And it wasn't about changing your diet, but it was about changing your diet to help you change your heart. To fix your attention on God. I'm going to not do that. I'm not going to eat that meal, because when I should be eating that meal, what I'm actually going to do is fix my attention on God. You will never see past the problem and see the potential if you don't learn to consistently fix your attention on God. Guys, there's no shortcuts. I would love to give you a magic pill that says, take this and you'll be as close to God as you've ever been. You will be the strongest Christian for the rest of your life. But you know what? I'm bound by this book. You've just got to fix your attention on him. You need to spend time in his presence. You need to cry out to him. Call on the name of the Lord. If you don't focus your attention on God, then the issues and the challenges you're facing will just be, like I said a minute ago, they get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and suddenly that's my life is that problem, and your God gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. But we know that our God is so much bigger than the problems we face. So fix your attention on God. You might need to this week not take your lunch to work. You might need to just, and I'm not talking about skipping breakfast, because you always skip breakfast and say, oh God, I'm going to let that be a fast because I never do breakfast. I'm talking about being intentional. Maybe you need to turn the mobile phone off and get off social media for just an hour and dedicate that time to fixing it on God. Ian, can you just come and join me? Is that okay? So if number one, he wept. Glad one person's listening. Number two, he... Well done. Number three, alongside fasting and weeping, he prayed. This isn't just a token prayer offered in a moment. This is part of the process of mourning and part of the process of fasting. He prayed. And when he prayed, he did a few things. His prayer actually does a few things that we can learn from. In verse 5, let's just read it together. It says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah's prayer recognized who God is. Who God really is. God, you are awesome. Circumstances suggest otherwise, but I'm going to declare that you are awesome. Our prayers need to acknowledge who God is, that he is faithful, he keeps his promises. Even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because he is my rod, he is my staff. Let's declare who God is. And his prayer also, as acknowledging who God really is, it acknowledged who we really are. Second part of verse 6 says, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. when we face stuff in life, we can so often go, it wasn't my fault. It seems so unfair. It wasn't my fault. Can I tell you how refreshing it is to get before your Creator God and just confess? God, it wasn't my fault. But there's been stuff in the past that has been my fault, and you've shown me grace. You've showered grace on me. It's amazing how people that receive the love and grace of God can share the love and grace of God with those that equally don't deserve it. People in your life that have treated you how they shouldn't have treated you, and you're going, just wasn't my fault, God. And then suddenly you go, but God, you've given me grace. Now give me grace to show them the love you've shown me. The issues and the problems you're facing or may face in life may not be your fault. But stop trying to prove that you don't deserve the problem. And just start confessing to God and receive His grace for your life. So if His prayer is about acknowledging who God is and acknowledging who we are, finally, verse 8 to 10 says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Do you remember I said right at the start? God promised Moses that if you keep my commands, then I'll bless you, but if you don't, then I won't. He's calling out the promises of God here, Nehemiah, saying, God, do you remember what you said to Moses? If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them back to a place I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, and you've redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Church, for some in this place, you need to mourn. And that may need to start this morning. May need to start in the quietness of your own space. And you need to get with God and allow Him to speak into your soul. And you need to mourn. For others, you need to start getting your attention on God. Stop doing whatever it is that's getting your attention off God. Start doing whatever you need to do to get your attention on God. And whilst doing that, we need to pray. We need to pray like Nehemiah, recognizing who God is, recognizing who we are, calling out the promises of God. Do you know, I read one person that said there's over 3,500 promises in this book. For those that are in Christ, all His promises are yes and amen. 1 Corinthians 20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why through Him we can utter our amen to God for His glory. If you are in Christ, then your inheritance are the promises that He writes in His word. And you can hunt them out. You can find one that's relevant for your situation you're in. And you can start going, God, I need to cry out the promises that you've written in your book. I need to shout out to my soul. And I need to say, God, this is your promise. The promise that you promised never to leave nor forsake me. Plans to prosper me and not to harm me. Plans to give me a hope and a future. God, I need to come to you because you said, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God, I feel like I'm really pressed down at the moment. I need to put that burden on you. Remind me of the promises of your word. Even though I walk through that valley, I don't need to fear because you are my rod, you are my staff. Call out the promises of God. Whether circumstances suggest otherwise, whether we're standing surrounded by the broken walls of our life, the rubble of society, whether our current circumstances suggest otherwise, they are ideal soil for the next breakthrough in Christ. And we're going to see what Nehemiah does because of his reaction. It had a chain reaction that allowed God to move. You might leave this place and you have a choice about how you can react to something. Am I going to let God work in and through me? This thing that just is annoying me. This circumstance that frustrates me. That relationship that attacks me. That health that is failing me. Have a choice how I react. And we can allow God to work in and through it. Or we can shut the door. Both have a chain reaction. So guys, if you're able to, should we just stand together?